Take our seats and begin. We find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 10 again this morning. So if you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Thank you, Josh. Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. We had a little bit of change from the email that went out. I did not get my synopsis off in time, so our pastor had to improvise on my behalf, and Daryl's on, Johnny on the spot there, has got it up there. We're in verses 11 through 18. We're going to close out the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews this morning. Next time we'll begin what is often referred to as the practical side of Hebrews. Just like Ephesians, the first three chapters are doctrine, the last three chapters are practical application. Book of Hebrews is the same. The author of Hebrews is driving home the point here that the new covenant in Christ replaces the first, the old. It supersedes it. The old is made obsolete, he says in chapter 8, verse 13. What the people of God have in Jesus Christ in every way surpasses and supplants what God's people had in the old covenant. He has been systematically building an argument for the superiority of Jesus Christ in all ways, to teach them and to warn them so they would be convinced of these things. Not that they would be able to win debates or fill their heads with theology, but so that they would be convinced, so that they would persevere in the faith. He doesn't want them to have any reason to fall away, any reason to go back to the old. So he writes this letter in order to encourage that perseverance. And now beginning in chapter 10, as we talked about last time, it is the summation of his argument, the pinnacle of his argument. Let us ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll begin. Father, we come this morning so grateful that we have the opportunity to look into your word and to know your Son, Jesus Christ, more and more. We praise you for the gift of your church, that we can build each other up, that we can glorify your Son through worship, and all that focused around your word. And I ask you, Father, this morning that what we do here would be pleasing to you. I recognize my inadequacies and my failures, and Father, I ask you to wash me clean, to guard my lips, to help me to proclaim the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that everyone listening, that your Spirit would be their teacher, that he would write these truths upon our hearts and upon our minds, and that we would live lives that honor you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. His focus here has been on the priesthood of the Old Covenant and its sacrifices compared to the priesthood of Christ and its sacrifice. The Old Covenant priests made countless sacrifices. Christ made one. Theirs were ineffective. His is effective. Theirs was or were a shadow, and his is the substance. We saw last time in verses 1 through 4 the deficient sacrifice of the law. And then we saw in verses 5 through 10 the desired sacrifice of God. And today in verses 11 through 18, we see the definitive sacrifice of Christ. Verses 1 through 4, the deficient sacrifice of the law. We saw in verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. What the old covenant sacrifices, And they were under the law, of course. What they could never do was make perfect those who draw near. Perfect is our word teleo, and we talked about how that means to bring something to the fullness of its intended purpose. And in the context of Hebrews, that means being made right before God, being justified before him. This is most clearly seen in verses 19 through 22, which we'll begin to look at in depth next time. Look at verse 19. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, like I said, we're going to deal in depth with this next time, but let me just give you a one-minute exposition of this. It's all about perfection. Verses 19 through 22 are all about perfection. We have the perfect holy place, not the temporal and earthly one. We have the perfect blood of Jesus, not that of animals. We have the new and living way, not the old way, replete with ineffective sacrifices. All of this through Jesus Christ, made perfect by coming into the world, becoming a man, suffering, being obedient, and dying. Made perfect as our great high priest over the house of God. And then verse 22, that perfection is aimed at us. Our hearts are sprinkled clean. Our bodies are washed with pure water, resulting in our being made perfect as well. Perfect in Christ's righteousness. So we can confidently, with full assurance of faith, draw near to our holy God and Father in heaven. The old covenant sacrifices couldn't do this. They could not purify the worshiper to the point that he could be in the presence of God. They were perfectly suitable for what they were intended to do. Verse 1 says they were a shadow of the good things that came in Jesus. Verse 3 says they were a repetitive reminder of man's sinful condition and his need for forgiveness, and that forgiveness only comes through the shedding of blood. Elsewhere, in Galatians 3, Paul describes the law, which of course includes the sacrifices. He describes it as a schoolmaster or a tutor. And it was given to Israel, he says, to lead them to Christ, Galatians 3:24 says. The law was perfectly suited to accomplish everything that God intended it to do. It restrained sin. It set the people apart from the world. It taught the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. It provided a limited approach to God through its sacrificial system, which all pointed to Christ. It was this and more. And it was glorious. It was wonderful. It was a grace given by God to his people. But what it was never able to do was what it never was intended to do, and that is impart righteousness. And without righteousness, no one can stand in the presence of God. Habakkuk 1:13 speaks of God and says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness." This was that deficiency of the Old Testament law of the sacrifice that was inherent within. Verses 5 through 10 was the desired sacrifice of God we saw. He quotes Psalm 40 there, a psalm of David. But he reveals to us that although David wrote these words, the pre-incarnate Son of God spoke them. MacArthur writes of this text, quote, "When Christ was ready to be incarnated, standing on the edge of heaven, as it were, talking to his Father, he acknowledged that his own body was to be the sacrifice that would please God," end quote. The animal sacrifices of the old covenant were never intended to be the way by which God's people would be justified before him. God's plan from the very beginning was to send one who would crush the head of Satan, defeat sin and death, and through faith in this one, this Savior, all of God's children would find their sins forgiven and the threat of death destroyed and their standing before God declared right. Jesus Christ is that one. He is the promised seed. The promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3. Paul writes of Jesus in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. He says, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself of that, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This was the plan all along. It was the plan all along. In God's infinite and perfect wisdom, he sent his Son to become one of us, to represent us, and to die for us, redeeming us by his blood and taking upon himself our sin and imparting to us his righteousness. And his obedience to this plan, it was a willing obedience. He was not forced to do it. He knew the glory that it would give to God by displaying both his wrath and justice over sin, but also his love and mercy and grace. This is how any and all are saved, through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the desired sacrifice of God. And now we come to our final point in the conclusion of this section of Hebrews. In verses 11 through 18, we see the definitive sacrifice of Christ. Simply put, there's no improvement needed for that which is perfect. Verse 11, he says, "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering of sin." Here in verses 11 and 12, he underscores his argument by juxtaposing the many priests of the old covenant and their many ongoing sacrifices that could not remove the sins of the people to the one high priest of the new covenant with his one-time sacrifice and one-time offering that was so effective in removing our sins, he sat down. The contrast begins with the many priests and the many sacrifices offering. They minister time after time, he says, over and over again, day after day, the same sacrifices. He has in view here not just the Day of Atonement, but the entire sacrificial ministry of the Levitical priesthood. The author's point is to emphasize the repetitious character or nature of these sacrifices and to contrast that with the one priest's and his one sacrifice offered one time. So he says, time after time, day after day, they offer the same sacrifices. William Lane, in his commentary, writes, "The cumulative effect of these phrases is a heightened impression of the futility that characterizes the ministry of the Levitical priests. There they stood day after day, day after day, again and again, never finishing. I imagine there had to be many priests, if not most, who thought to themselves, when will this end? When will God provide the sacrifice that will finally and fully forgive our sins? When will he remember our sins no more, like Jeremiah and Isaiah prophesied? I believe this is the emotion behind this verse. There they were, always standing, every day, again and again and again, time after time, performing this seemingly endless stream of bloody sacrifices. When would it all end? Well, we've talked about this before. This is why the Old Covenant priests never sat down, because their job was never done. Every time they finished their work, there was the need to do it again. The Old Covenant sacrificial work had this sense of futility to it. It reminds me of a story I just read about a New York artist named Calvin Siebert. This man conceives of and creates some spectacular, cutting-edge designed structures. His finished works have often been described as beautiful, majestically intricate, masterpieces of architecture. But within minutes or a day of completing these structures, his work is gone. It's destroyed. Why? Because he builds them on Long Island's Rockaway Beach out of sand. He builds sandcastles, and they're spectacular. No matter how much effort, how much meaning, how much intent he puts into his work, or how many he builds, each day they're erased. No matter how much he wants them to endure, day after day, he's got to start all over again. The Old Covenant priests were very much in the same boat. No matter what they accomplished today in those sacrifices, it wouldn't last. Tomorrow, there would be a need for another sacrifice. And it wasn't just one Levitical priest that did this. It was all of them. There were thousands of them over the years. There were 24 orders of Levitical priests, and each order had hundreds of priests within them. And they all took turns serving at the altar. Despite all those priests with all those sacrifices and all those animals and all that blood, they could not do what the one priest did, Jesus Christ, one time. Verse 12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Some translations might read, if you have the ESV, it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin." But he, or but Christ, that's not what the original text says. Literally, it is houtos dei, but this one. But this one. You've got the many priests of the Old Covenant, thousands of them, whose work is never done, but you have the one high priest of the New Covenant. His work is finished, and it is made clear in the fact that he sat down. Where did he sit down? Right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34 says, "Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." To be at God's right hand is to be in the seat of divine acceptance, honor, dignity, and blessing. It is the right hand of God is a symbol of God's presence, a symbol of protection and victory. It is the seat of divine authority, the seat of power, the seat of rule, and this is where your high priest is seated. Jesus Christ shares the throne with his Father. This is good news. This is great news, brothers and sisters. It's good to have friends in high places, isn't it? Amen. And there's no higher place than the right hand of God. Revelation 3, verse 21 reads, speaking or recording our enthroned Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as he says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." We too will share in these incomparable blessings and even in his reign as we will sit down with him on that throne. We aren't there yet physically, are we? Absolutely not. But the promise is ours. The position is ours. It's just yet to be fulfilled. Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God. In verse 13, it says, "He's waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." He's waiting from that time onward. From what time onward? Well, from his session, from his being seated at God's right hand, his ascension into heaven and his being seated. From that time onward, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. What does this tell us about God's plan for the future? Jesus is coming again, right? He said this just as much in chapter 9, verse 28, when he said, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." Christ entered the world a first time in order to take away sin through the substitutionary sacrifice of himself, and he will come again, but this time not to offer himself a second time, but to conclude the age of grace that we are living in now by saving his people out of this world. Verse 13 adds this other result of his return. His enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, having come into this world and offering himself for the sins of all who would believe in him, Jesus Christ, our priest and king, has accomplished the victory. So he sat down on his throne until the day comes when he will return. And the day is coming when the whole world will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Does the world know this king today? No, the world does not know this king today. Does it grieve you that people mock him, that they slander him, they deny him the glory he deserves? Does it hurt your heart to see your king and savior treated this way? Of course it does. This is one of the reasons why we so eagerly await his return. Because when he does come back, there will be no denying by anyone, especially by his enemies, that he is the Son of God, that he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that he is the eternal king, that he is the fulfillment of the law, that he is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. He's the fulfillment of mankind. He's everything. In Jesus Christ, all is set right again. Man's dignity and honor as God's representative ruler on earth, it's restored in Christ. Sin and death are destroyed in Christ. Satan is defeated in Christ, and God's kingdom on earth is as it is in heaven in Christ. All that more, and it will be fully manifested when he returns. So we eagerly await that. So let me ask, is Christ the king on his throne today? Yes, he is. But are we awaiting his kingdom still? Yes, we are. Has he defeated sin and death? Yes. But do we still sin and struggle with sin and die? Yes. This is that tension that we've talked about before, the tension between the already and the not yet. Like the new covenant, it's here, it's been inaugurated, but it is yet to be fully fulfilled. The end of the age has come, but we're living in this age of grace, this time between the beginning of the end and the end of the end. We've been saved, we've been removed from the kingdom of sin, but we have yet to be given our glorified bodies, unstained by sin and fit for heaven. And we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, seated at the right hand of God, above all creation, but we do not see yet his kingdom on earth. We do not see man's role as his representative on earth established. What we have here with Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand is the decisive victory. The battle has been won. Christ is the victor. His sacrifice has been accepted before God. He's enthroned at the right hand of God, and we live in the tension between the already and the not yet, the now and the not yet. And what a marvelous grace it is that we do, this time between the victory and the close of history, in order to bring many sons to glory. It's a wonderful thing. So if you're listening to me, you're alive in the time of grace. That's the age we live in. The opportunity is now. If you do not know this triumphant King, Priest, Jesus, his victory over sin and death is offered to you now, today. Your sins can be washed away. You can be brought into his victory. He did all the work, and all that is asked of you is that you turn from your sinful rebellion, look to Jesus alone, and place all your trust in him. It can be all yours today. There may not be a tomorrow for you or for any of us. Today is the day of salvation. And for those of you who do know Jesus, the author of Hebrews is writing this letter to encourage you to persevere. And his prescription for perseverance is fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't lose sight of who he is. Look at your Lord. Look at your Savior. Behold your King and High Priest. Remember who he is, what he has done, what he is now doing, and what he will yet do. Know him, and by knowing him, trust in him and rest in him. There is nowhere else to turn and no one else to save you. He is all you need. Jesus is enough. So we have a stark contrast between the many, many priests, many sacrifices that can never take away sins. But they did what they were meant to do. They were a reminder, a shadow, a promise. They were a temporary covering for sin. They facilitated a relationship between God and his people. So we have all that contrasted with the one high priest, the one sacrifice offered one time, which did exactly what it was intended to do. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I love little verses like this. It's small. It's like dynamite, though. It's packed with quite a punch. What he has done has saved you forever. His one offering has perfected. There's our verb, teleo. He has made you right before God, taken away your sins, cleansed you from the inside, and not for a little while, he says, not for a few months or a few years or until you sin again, but for all time. Dianakes is the verb, or the word, perpetually. It means without interruption. You've been saved without interruption for all time. You've been made perfect to stand before God, not on a temporary basis, not until another sacrifice can be offered for your sins. No, you have been perfected for all time. Colossians 2:10 says, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, he says. He's got the power and authority to do that. And here's another way to put it. You can't lose that which is permanent. If Christ's blood was shed to redeem you from your sin, then you are his for forever. He will not lose one. This is eternal redemption. Jesus secures for forever the salvation for all his people. It is finished. And notice in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time. Who? Those who are being sanctified. There is again this already, but not yet. The perfection is settled. It's done. It's completed. He is perfected for all time. That is forever. It is a past tense verb, an action completed once in the past with enduring results, abiding results today. The perfection he accomplished is completed, and it endures forever. But for whom did he accomplish this eternal redemption, this eternal perfection? Those who are sanctified. Or your footnote, if you have the NASB, should read, who are being sanctified, which I suggest is a better translation simply because it's a present tense participle. It's happening now, today. You are being sanctified now. You are set apart, made holy today. It's happening right now, but your perfection, you're being made holy. You're being made right before God was settled when? Almost 2,000 years ago on the cross. So how do we understand this dichotomy? Well, we keep in mind that the author of Hebrews is making a contrast between the sacrifice that Jesus offered and that of the priest. He's stressing that Jesus' offering was made once and it lasts forever. The decisive act of salvation was made in the past. It was accomplished in the past, but the enjoyment of it, the fruits of it, are being seen today, right now. So we can understand it this way. All the believers throughout all the ages since the cross, all of them, we are those who are being sanctified, set apart for God, but our salvation was accomplished once, back then on the cross. This is the positional salvation of the believers, of all whom God has chosen to reveal himself. Our salvation is so secure, spoken of in the past tense. All that the Father has given to the Son will come to him. He will not lose one of them. The salvation Christ wrought for all his people was settled once for all time. So the one who will be saved today, or the one who will be saved tomorrow, their salvation is absolutely secure because it's already been accomplished. This one offering of Jesus finished 2,000 years ago is still bearing fruit today. And it will be tomorrow, and it will till the end of the time. We see the power of Christ's single sacrifice as the gospel is preached, and men and women hear it and believe, and they are set apart to God. In other words, everyone for whom Jesus died is being brought to the Father, having been made perfect not by their efforts, but by Christ's one sacrifice. Positionally speaking, all of God's elect are already justified. That's hard to get our minds around. So people argue. They say, so why preach the gospel then? If everybody's already justified, who's going to be justified? Positionally speaking, why preach the gospel? If their salvation is so secure because it's already been settled in heaven, why send people to the jungles or to hostile lands or to be martyred just to preach the gospel? Why are we killing ourselves to try to convince people to follow Christ if the work is already done? Well, that's a question, honestly, that comes right out of a rebellious heart. Why do we go into the world and preach Christ? Well, first and foremost, and we shouldn't have to get past the first point, because we're commanded to. We're told to do this. So it shouldn't matter why. We're told to go into the world and preach. But it's also because God is a God of means. He has chosen that it is through the preaching of the gospel that men and women come to faith in Christ. He has chosen us as instruments of salvation. We have been given the blessed privilege of participating in God working out his plan of salvation on earth. That is a great gift. Paul calls it the ministry of reconciliation. It's what we were created for in the first place. Remember, we were to be his representatives, ruling over the earth as the head, the rulers of this planet, and God was our head. But man fell from that position. We were his image bearers, his representatives. All things were subjected under our feet. And that honor and dignity has now been restored in Jesus. We just have not yet seen the fulfillment of it. Look, it'd be great if all of God's elect had elect stamped on their forehead or chosen or whatever. Perhaps it would be easier, but that's not the case. So we preach to all creation knowing, we do it knowing that the preaching of the gospel will not go forth void or come back empty, or however you want to say it. We are guaranteed that if we, as God's church, are faithful to preach the gospel, men and women will be saved. That should spur our evangelism, encourage us to preach the gospel, because we know that is how God has chosen to save. We are guaranteed that they will be saved. This is because Jesus did not die in order to potentiate salvation. He died to secure salvation. He didn't die to make salvation available. Now it's up to us to bring it about. He died to make it certain, and it's up to us to be faithful in participating in that process of their being set apart. And one last word on this. Another truth to glean from this little powerful verse, simply put, all for whom Jesus Christ died are being sanctified. That is to say, everyone who has been saved by the one-time offering of Christ is in the process of being sanctified. Remember, it's a passive participle, meaning it's happening to us. In other words, Christ does not save anyone and then leave them in their sin. He changes all whom he saves. Every true believer in Christ is regenerated from within, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They were dead, made alive. Their heart that disagreed with God about their sin now agrees with God about their sin. The old has passed away and the new has come. It's been said that the Christian life isn't a sinless life, it's a life that sins less. It's a cute little saying. All that Christ has justified are in the process of being sanctified. And how fast is that sanctification? Well, every child of God answers the same. Not fast enough. But it's there. There's a change. There's a growth. A steady and continual growth. There's stumblings. There's backpedaling and whatever. But the trajectory of the Christian's life is upward. Because we hate our sin and we love God's holiness. We long to be perfectly obedient. We eagerly await our final perfection to be had when we either pass away or we meet him in the air. So we see that Christ's sacrifice isn't like the old covenant. His is a one-time offering. It saves forever all those whom he sanctifies. He is seated at God's right hand, declaring him our victorious king and high priest. And his work on the cross is effective. It's enduring. And we see the fruit of that cross even today. And this is precisely what God had planned all along. If everything God intended up to today has happened, what does this say about the future? It's going to happen too. It's fixed. He will save all he has chosen. He will return and establish his kingdom and assert his divine authority over all, especially over his enemies. Verses 15 through 18. We're running out of time. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law upon their hearts, and on their mind I will write them." And he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. One word summarizes these verses, and that is a big one. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Notice he says, the Holy Spirit testifies to us. And then he quotes Jeremiah 31. He says, Jeremiah was written by the Holy Spirit. Now, he knows Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah, but he says the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's all inspired by him. He is the one that led men to write down his words so that every word is God's. So the author of Hebrews is saying that although Jeremiah was written by a human author, the Holy Spirit is the actual author. And just as Jeremiah was written for them and somewhere around these Hebrew Christians around 65 AD, the letter to the Hebrews, likewise, is written for us today, as well as Jeremiah. Furthermore, who does Jeremiah say wrote these words or spoke these words? In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, he begins this new covenant text by saying, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." And that word Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh said these words. The Holy Spirit said these words. Who is the Holy Spirit? But Yahweh, but God. You got the Trinity all over this chapter. Also, all those who are being sanctified, these promises are applied to them. He says, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. This again speaks to the changed nature of the true believers in Christ. They now love his law. They seek to be obedient. They aren't dragged into heaven kicking and screaming, clinging to their sin. The law is on their hearts. They love the holiness of God. They hate the sinfulness of man. The law is written on their minds. Simply put, God's word matters to them. God's truth matters. Not what feels good, but what is truth. God's people love God's word. They can't get enough of it, like a baby craves for the milk of its mother. God's people love his word. It is our source of spiritual nourishment. We have been justified once, finally and fully on the cross, and we are being sanctified. It is an ongoing process that's not final until we pass from this earth and we're brought home to heaven. We're given our glorified bodies. We have been changed. We no longer love to do our will, but we long to know and do his will and to understand his truth and to dwell on it. And we have something that all humanity needs. Whether they know it or not, they all need it. Verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. We have forgiveness. We have forgiveness. We have complete forgiveness, final forgiveness. All in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. God will never hold our sins against us. Your certificate of debt, Colossians 2:14 says, has been nailed to the cross, canceled out, removed. God will not condemn you for your sins. To do so would make him an unjust God, because he already punished Christ for your sins. To then charge you for them would be to double charge. And God does not like unbalanced scales, does he? God's wrath for your sin has been satisfied in the death of his son on the cross once, so that now, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, that is all of our transgressions, all of our sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. What do you do when you sin? Do you think I need to go make up for that sin? I need to pay more? I need to give more, I need to serve more, I need to pray more, I need to do more, I need to perform some kind of penance for my sin. Is that what we do? I know I do that. I try not to do that, but I do that. That's exactly where my heart takes me when I sin. I got to do something to make up for that. But when we do that, we're doing precisely what the author of Hebrews is warning these Hebrew Christians not to do. Don't go back to the old way. Don't go back to the self-righteousness, a way that denies the full and final forgiveness that we have in Christ. His sacrifice wasn't good enough. I have to add to it by doing something else. No, that's not what we do. So what do we do when we sin? We look to Christ. We look to Christ. We confess our sins, yes. We confess our sins, we align our heart with what God says about it, and we trust in Christ completely that there is no longer any offering needed for our sin. Your debt has been paid. You rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You let your heart be filled with thanksgiving over the amazing grace that it is that you've been forgiven finally. You've been forgiven fully. You've been forgiven forever. For all of your sins. All of your sins. Oh, what a God. Oh, what a grace. Oh, what a Savior. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing grace that you have poured out on us. We are sinners, yes. But we love you. We love your Son. We seek to honor you with our lives. Help us to do that, Father. Help us every day. Strengthen us with the victory that's already ours in Christ. Help us abide in him. Help us walk with him. Help us turn from our sins to repent daily of all of those things, to confess our sins to you. But help us, Father. Help us to trust in you and in your Son. Help us to trust in the final forgiveness that we have in him. And may that embolden us, Lord, to come always before you, seeking help. And may that embolden us to share this amazing message, this good news to all those that we come across. For we know your work is perfect. We know that it will be done, and we are so grateful that we are allowed to participate in that. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, for the truth that feeds us and corrects us and trains us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your church, that we can build one another up, that we can glorify you through worship, that we can serve you by serving each other. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the opportunity we have. And if anyone here today, either now or later today, does not know you, Father, I pray that your Spirit would do a work in their heart, that you would reveal the truth of who you are, who your Son is, and who they are. And that they would cry out for forgiveness, that they would cry out, may the blood of Christ be shed for me. In Christ's name we pray, amen.